prepared coffee here. Excellent. All righty. So we're going to do story time, and then we're going to do something quickly after that. Is we have some new members in the church, and that's always exciting. Our story today is called The Tower of Babel. It was a new start. The great flood had stopped all the fighting and cheating and lying. Now Noah and his kids had a new chance to live as God's friends, the way they had always tried to live, sharing love and kindness instead of meanness and hate. The first thing Noah did was build an altar where he could give gifts to God. Noah gave gifts to God and thanked God for this new chance in a new world. God told Noah and his kids how he wanted them to live, and they promised they would do their best to live that way. And it went pretty well for a while. But Noah's kids had kids, and their kids had kids, and their kids had kids, grandkids and great-grandkids and great-great-grandkids. They started building houses, and then they built a whole city. They were very proud of their city. "Oh, what a great city we've built," they said. "What else can we build? What if we built a tower that reached to the sky? Wouldn't that make us look strong?" Building a city doesn't seem like a big deal. Building a tall tower doesn't seem like a big deal. But it was a big deal. What they were really saying was this: if we all live in one place, we can protect ourselves. We can feed ourselves, and a great tower will make us feel strong. Then we don't need a strong God. We will be the strong ones. Remember, God didn't want people to stay in one place. He wanted them to cover the whole world and make it like the Garden of Eden, filled with beauty, order, and plenty. He wanted his special creatures, his friends, to rely on him for safety and food. He wanted them to trust in his strength, not their own, to build things together with him, not on their own. So as these grandkids and great-grandkids of Noah began building their mighty tower to the sky, God did something interesting. He scrambled their words. God gave them different languages so they couldn't understand each other. If they couldn't understand each other, they couldn't work together to build their tower. They couldn't work together to continue building their big city. And sure enough, since they couldn't understand each other, different groups and families wandered off from the city to live in different parts of the world, just like God wanted. Little cities sprouted up all over the great tower, the great tower never got built. So, did all the people say they were sorry for trying to live without God? Did they trust in God again, stop sinning, and start spreading beauty, order, and plenty throughout the world? Not exactly. Wherever there were groups of people living together, there was sin. More fighting, more cheating, more lying, and more hurting. Even with their second chance, the grandkids and great-grandkids of Noah made the same mistake that Adam and Eve had made long before. They stopped listening to God and started listening to that other voice. The voice of the sneaky snake that said, "You won't be happy if God is in charge. You should be in charge instead." A voice that lied. God saw his favorite creatures hurting each other and wandering farther and farther from him. So God knew it was time for his great rescue plan. A plan that didn't start with a huge flood or a big boat. A plan that started with one single person, a guy named Abram. Before we dismiss the kids, I'm actually going to call Sean and Amanda, and I guess Wally's kind of kicking around somewhere. But come on up here. We just want to hand over some cool little things that say you're now members here, and we want to pray over you, and we obviously want to pray over our church as we do so. So there you go. That's yours. That's yours. Earlier this month, early in March, they got all their paperwork in and went through the class, which, by the way, we will be holding a membership class again soon. One of the requirements is that you're baptized. Another requirement is that you have to listen to me present some interesting facts about this church and the Alliance for a little time. It's not a big deal, you know. But it would be awesome to have more people going out. I'll let you know the dates as to when that's going to happen. And if you're a person that wants to be a part of that but you're not baptized, come talk to me about getting baptized, and we'll do that as well. We would love for you to be members of this church. There's many benefits, and I share that with you in the baptism class. It is good times. Anyways, it's good to have you guys on board. It's awesome. You've been serving great in our community here, obviously, even blessing us this morning with music. So we just want to pray over you guys with a blessing, and over Wally, too. He was running around somewhere. And, pray over our church as well. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for Sean and Amanda and their presence here among us as they serve you wholeheartedly. It is their desire to be members of this church and to make this place an awesome place to be. As they want your presence to be what we praise, they want you to be here and to be known by others. So we pray right now that you bless them, that you bless them in the community that they're in, and that they would reach out to others around them, that they would go to Ottawa and just love on people there as well, and go to Spruce Grove and Stony Plain and love on people there. So we just pray for your hand upon them, that your Holy Spirit would fill their home and bless that home. We thank you for Wally as well. We thank you for the energy that he has, and we pray that he continues to be a young boy that pursues you, Jesus. And so we just pray a blessing upon them. And Lord, we thank you as well for this church, the fact that we are able to gather here, the fact that we can have members. And so we just pray that you continue to grow us, Lord Jesus. We pray for your presence here. We pray that we would be a Bible-seeking, Jesus-seeking, mission-focused type of church that just wants to present you out of love and out of joy to those around us. And we pray that all in your name, Jesus. Amen. Thank you so much. All right, kids, get out of here. Oh, be nice to your teachers and such, you know. Oh, sorry, grade 4 to 6, there's no class. I forgot to mention that. I apologize. Hopefully none of them have left, but ha, ha, ha. You get to hang out with us today. Anyways, that's fun times. But yeah, no grade 4 to 6 class, as the teacher's not feeling well. That's Danita, so she's at home feeling ill. I do want to mention that on April the 7th, we are having a Good Friday service here at the church. Please feel free to join us, as we want to remember all the events of Easter during that time. And then obviously we have our Easter Sunday service. Please come out to both of those, as we want to honor Jesus the best that we can through our services. So April 7th, I believe the time is 10 o'clock. It should be in our bulletins, or it's at least in our email that you're going to get this afternoon, indicating when everything is, just to let you know. Let's start our prayer time as a church family here. Do we have anything that we can pray about today? Obviously, we'll pray for our services for the Easter season. We want to pray for that. And does anyone else have anything we can pray for right now? Mr. Dwayne doing any better? Darn it. All right. A nice, I guess a quicker prayer today where, you know, we can just be thankful for actually being able to see our sidewalks again and such, and, you know, continue for that nice weather. Lord Jesus, we come to you today, and we make this service about you. We bring you our praise. We bring you our thanksgiving, and may our hearts reflect that. If we came with a crusty or a hard heart today, Lord, I just pray that you soften each and every one of us. Reveal yourself to us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, we pray. Let us make this service about you. And Lord, even as we think about that, we want to think about the upcoming Easter season, and we lift up your name so much more as we remember all that you went through to save us, your creation. And we thank you for that. Thank you for the Good Friday service. We thank you for our Easter Sunday service. And we just pray that you'd bless those. those services that they would be God-honoring. We thank you for that, Jesus. We continue to pray for those people that are still ill, Dwayne and Arliss, and we uplift them. We pray for your healing touch upon them. We thank you for them as they serve in Olds, and we just pray that you would bring comfort back to the bowels region and bring healing there. Lord Jesus, you are the God of healing, so we just pray that upon them right now. We thank you for their service. We thank you for that. And we want to continue to pray for, obviously, the nice weather that we're experiencing, for people that obviously enjoy this warmer weather more than cold. I know I'm excited for it, so I just pray that as it happens, we don't get too sick from some of the mold that hangs out underneath the snow. And we just pray that this would be a spring season, that we remember the new life, but also the new life that we have in you. So we thank you for that all, Jesus. And we pray this all in your name. Amen. All right, so today we're kind of continuing down the Easter road. It's going to be a little strange today. We're kind of jumping ahead before Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Today's passage, we're already going to be in Jerusalem with Jesus, and we're going to read Luke 22. We're going to read verses 1 to 22. Now the festival of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who's going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." Pretty intense. And like I said, next week we're going to be discussing Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But this week we looked at a passage where Jesus is already in Jerusalem. A little timeline confusion, I guess, for us this Sunday morning. But today I wanted to talk about something called betrayal. What is betrayal? Well, betrayal is something that depends on the exploitation of the best virtues. Think about what is required in betrayal. Because if there is no love, if there is no trust or even hope, well, betrayal would really be ineffective and almost non-existent. Betrayal, it takes the best of our humanity and exploits it in a way that pain is produced. A spouse who has suffered adultery knows that the pain of adultery is doubled because of the love and the trust that the betrayal took advantage of and exploited. Betrayal exploits the greatest of virtues, and that is why it hurts so stinking much for so long that it seemingly takes an eternity to recover from betrayal. It's a painful human experience. I'm sure that most of us have actually discovered what betrayal is in our life. But here's the thing. We haven't suffered betrayal alone. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the Son of God himself, was betrayed. God was even betrayed by his own people. And you can actually make the claim that each and every one of us has betrayed God. And yet we find redemption in how the Lord responds to betrayal. And it is through betrayal that God both teaches us about the frailty of the human condition of being human and redeems humanity as well. God repairs the broken and breached trust. He restores the honor and dignity of human life. God enters the system of our betrayal, our world of betrayal, and in his own being betrayed creates a new world and a new humanity where all things are proper and right in his control. Today we read of how Jesus has entered Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem Jesus begins to teach every day in the synagogue. Luke 22 begins the end of the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly life. And we see the betrayal by Judas. And yet we're still able to catch a brief glimpse of Jesus' redemption for humanity. Dr. Luke, he begins by laying it out in verses 1 to 6 that this betrayal, the betrayal of Jesus, is one that is prompted by none other than Satan. Now this needs to be something that remains in our thoughts as we approach our passage today. Satan has prompted this betrayal. Dr. Luke is very clear in that. And think about what is unfolding in his writings here, as this is at a time where Jerusalem is nearing a celebration of the festival of unleavened bread. It's a great day for all the pitas and tortillas out there, right? No. The festival of unleavened bread, it also goes by the name of Passover. And the Passover is a Jewish holy time. It was a sanctified time. It is one of the most important dates of the Jewish world. And this festival, it stretches back millennia to the time where Israel were slaves in Egypt. They were heavily oppressed. And God sent Moses. And Moses was to deliver the people of Israel from their Egyptian masters. In this journey, Egypt was struck with 10 plagues. Each one getting worse than the other one that occurred before. The waters of the Nile were turned to blood. There were frogs everywhere. There was a gnat infestation. There was a fly infestation. There was an issue with livestock. There was boils, a fiery hailstorm, locusts, and darkness. It was just miserable for the people of Egypt. But number 10, that was the one that changed everything. The angel of death was sent forth, and the angel of death struck down the firstborn of every household except those under a particular exemption. Exodus 12, it covers all the details of this Passover. But I want us to look at Exodus 12, 5 to 13 quickly, where it says, "The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they're to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. The same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is what they're celebrating in Egypt. This is the festival that we're approaching in our passage today. It is the holiest of times. And the entire nation, it comes together and celebrates the day that God saw the blood of the Lamb and spared the firstborn son and also delivered the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. Have I mentioned that this is a sanctified time yet? I want you to think of this being even more sanctified than like a Christmas type of festival. And you would think that the leaders would be preparing themselves for this holy season. You would expect them to be caught up in the preparations and the excitement and all the stuff that comes with the Passover feast. I don't know, maybe they should even be with their families reading Exodus 12 and remembering God's goodness for the people. But no, we read this in Luke 22, 2. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Holy dates are coming, but hateful men are scheming. What a contrast from verse 1. As in verse 1, we're presented this upcoming celebration, the celebration of the festival of unleavened bread, the Passover, it's coming. And then in verse 2, it's just sinister darkness. As these dark plotters, they're afraid of the people. So that's kind of helping Jesus out at this time. And they're sitting on their hands, and they're waiting for the right moment. I find that quite funny. These revered scribes and priests are afraid of the common folk. Because the common folk, they loved Jesus, they respected him, and they desired to hear what he had to say. As Jesus genuinely loved the world and he loved the people that he ministered to, he was accepting of everybody. I mean, look at Luke 21:38 as it says, and all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. Even days before his crucifixion, even days before, they're all yelling, crucify him. People are passionately seeking him out to hear him. And it's because of this that the scribes and priests had to plot to kill Jesus. But of course, they're not alone in their hatred for God in the flesh. No, Satan, the devil, hates Jesus. And one thing I want us to remember today is that Satan is very much real. He exists. This is something that we cannot forget. Satan, the devil, the opposer, the serpent, he was once an angel of God, and Satan was created to serve God at one point in time. Only there's a problem, is Satan wanted to be God. And so this would lead to him being cast out of heaven, and what awaits him now, along with all of his minions, is the abyss. It's hell. And Satan, he opposes Jesus. He wants Jesus dead. Luke 22:3 informs us of this. Then Satan entered Judas called Iscariot, one of the 12. He entered a man that was loved dearly by Jesus. He was one of the 12 disciples. Jesus taught him personally. He would have had these intimate discussions with him. He would have hugged this man. He would have kissed this man at that point in time. He loved Judas. But the devil entered Judas. We're not told how this happened, but it did. And Satan influenced and controlled this man. He placed it on Judas' heart to betray God in the flesh, to betray Jesus. Matthew in his gospel will inform us that Judas did this for 30 pieces of silver. That was the price for the assassination of God in the flesh. 30 pieces of silver to kill the Savior of the world. The one who never did any wrong. 30 pieces of silver for innocent blood. It's heartbreaking when you think about it. When Judas, what we need to see for ourselves is that we must resist Satan. Satan is real, and he used 30 pieces of silver to get access to Judas. You gotta wonder, what does your soul cost? Does it have a price? Because I pray that all of our soul's value is priceless, and that we do everything to resist Satan. He's the one that first, as we read earlier today, discussed how he first appears as a serpent to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And we see in this moment that this poor woman and this man, Adam, they were unable to resist the serpent. Just as Judas was unable to resist. This is an enemy that wants nothing but the worst to happen. In John 10:10, we're told that the enemy wishes to steal, kill, and destroy. So for us to sit here, to ignore Satan, that's a huge mistake, or to pretend that he doesn't exist. There's problems with that idea. Because his handiwork is everywhere, and it should be very apparent to each and every one of us. We see greed, we see betrayal, we see all of this in our society. You can see demonic oppression everywhere. And betrayal, it is Satan's idea and it's his plan as well. And yes, we can sit here and freer, but we shouldn't, because not all is lost. Here's the thing, God is stronger than Satan. God is stronger than this evil deceiver. He's stronger than this liar. He's stronger than this betrayer. James 4:7 says, "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you." It requires us submitting to God first. That's one of the keys to being able to resist the devil. We have to submit ourselves to God. 1 John 4:4 says, "You dear children are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." God is greater. So yes, sometimes we walk around here and we fear Satan, we fear his minions, but all we need to remember is that God is greater than them, and when we submit to God, when we're with him, we're protected. At least our soul is. Ephesians 4:27 says, "And do not give the devil a foothold." Even though God is greater, we should not be giving the devil any entry points into our lives. And this is why I always tell guys, I'm like, well, guys and girls now, because the statistics are quite alarming with pornography. I'm just like, stop viewing that stuff. Stop opening doorways for the devil to come into your household. By doing sin, by participating in sin, what you're saying is like, here, why don't you come on in? God, I remove the entry points. We need to resist the devil. And to tell you the truth, in the North American church, another entry point, I believe, is apathy and exhaustion. We create these open pathways by being apathetic, by just sitting there going through the motions. We create open pathways for the enemy by being exhausted and working ourselves till there's no energy left to resist. It's time for us to once again to take a stand and not believe the lies from the enemy. Do not believe his whispers. Do not believe that you are too tired or lacking any understandings. Don't buy into what Satan desires. Because he wants to steal, kill, and destroy. That's his goal. He's the one that played a role in killing God in the flesh. And his aim is to betray all of the followers of Jesus as well. So resist the devil, and he will flee. And even though the devil does this, even though Satan does this, we need to remind ourselves that this betrayal had actually needed to happen. This betrayal, it was predicted and prophesied in the Scripture. Luke 22, it has many allusions to the Old Testament and the prophets, and we're presented with fulfillment of prophecies and also a fulfilled prophecy themes throughout our Bible. The Bible, it's a great place to study the unity and trustworthiness of Scripture in itself, and we see it even in our passage. The Scripture is fulfilled in at least three ways in our text. We start with the fulfillment in time. This is the temporal fulfillment of God's promised plan. Everything that happened at that time was a fulfillment of what the Bible had predicted many, many years before. Remember me mentioning Exodus 12? Those days where Moses was freeing the people of Israel from Egypt. That he was required to observe the Passover. Well, in all the preparation of eating in Luke 22, 7 to 14, we see that fulfillment or obedience from Exodus 12 by Jesus and his followers. They're partaking in the Passover meal. They had selected a place to observe the Passover, which even in finding a place there is a small fulfillment of a prophecy of the Lord. Then they sacrificed the lamb, and they sat together and ate together. Then there's a fulfillment of prophecy in an eschatological sense. Oh my, that is quite the term, isn't it? Eschatological. It's even hard to kind of say. But eschatological, it's just a theological term that has to do with end times or last things. So eschatological is end times. Think of it in that way. Think of the book of Revelation here, or Matthew 24, or Paul's book, or Paul's letters to the church of Thessalonica. Prophecy tends to have multiple fulfillments. So not only is Scripture being fulfilled in Jesus eating with his disciples, but Jesus also takes this time to point towards a future fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus is delighted as he sits down with his disciples before he suffers on the cross just to eat with them. In verse 15, I'm going to die. Let's eat this meal. I'm excited to be here with my final meal. And then verse 16 follows this up by informing us that Jesus anticipates eating and drinking again when it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And again in verse 18, as he says, when the kingdom of God comes. There's a time coming, an end time, where Jesus looks forward to eating and drinking with you in his kingdom, with all those who follow him. And the Passover, it gives way to the Lord's Supper, and the Lord's Supper, it points to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the end time, and its ultimate fulfillment. Then there's the third fulfillment that we come across in Luke 22, and it's Christological. Meaning that the Scriptures are fulfilled in him, in Jesus Christ. Even the Passover meal was truly about Jesus, the Lamb of God. The bread was a symbol for his body broken for us, and the cup was a symbol of his blood that poured out for us. The ancient Passover in Egypt, it foreshadowed and symbolized the true Passover that was to come in the actions and ministry of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on that cross. The blood in Egypt was spread on the doorposts of homes and it turned away the angel of death. Well, it finds its ultimate meaning in the blood that was spilled on the cross. And that blood turns away God's wrath against sinners, against the world. The lamb slain in Egypt, it was directing our attention to Jesus Christ, who is the true Lamb of God. The one who was crucified in our place so that we may have eternal life. And all it takes is simple belief in him. And John 1:29, John the Baptist cries this out as he sees Jesus. It says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." All other lambs and sacrifice were just mere previews, commercials, trailers, and symbols of the one true Lamb that was nailed to the cross and resurrected in power and glory. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are, for Christ Our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Dr. Luke writes of the preparation of our Lord and the sacrifice he was about to be for the world. But, and hopefully here's my final but, even the betrayal by Jesus in verse 21 was a fulfillment of Scripture. Psalm 41:9 says, even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread has turned against me. John 13:18, I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill this passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. Satan influenced Judas, which we're not denying. God was still very much in control when this happened. It's kind of mind-boggling to think. This means that Jesus was not simply killed because he was betrayed. No, he was killed because this was his mission on earth, as Jesus was appointed to die for our sins. Acts chapter 4, verse 27 to 28 reads, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. The most wicked and desperate acts of humanity cannot overthrow the plans of God. God is always at work. He's always in control. And we struggle with this. But he is. God is always at work in such suffering to bring to pass his ultimately good plans. He works through tragedy to accomplish our salvation and to bless his people. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. This doesn't mean that he's zapping us from heaven with some sort of lightning gun and killing us and making us suffer. It just means he's there with us as we suffer. He's journeying with us. He's keeping us safe. He's keeping our souls guarded. So yes, that includes all the bad circumstances and the betrayals and the breaking of confidence and the stabbings in the back that we face. And it includes the selling out of the Savior. The Lord works those together for our blessing, and for all those who believe in Jesus Christ, he is there. And yeah, it stinks as we're going through some of the worst moments of our lives. And it's hard to see God in those moments. But he's with us. And his plans for us still remain the same. We're a church that has journeyed through the loss of loved ones together. We journey through COVID. And we journey through other heartaches together. And as we do so, we need to remind ourselves that God is still with us and God still has a plan for us. It doesn't change. God still wants to save us and for us to be with him for all eternity. Satan couldn't change the plans that God had before the world began, and he can't change those plans now. Satan never has the last word, and I mean he never does. Satan doesn't even have the first word. God does. And God speaks the truth of his goodness and his love, even in our worst moments and even in our suffering. Betrayal, it's a devastating thing, and yet God easily overcomes betrayal. In fact, he knew it was coming and from whom it was coming from. The sad part is, it wasn't just Judas that betrayed Jesus. It's kind of all of us. So praise be to Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain. In his being betrayed, he guarantees us that betrayal does not have the last word. Instead, he guarantees us redemption and a home in his kingdom where our enemies cannot reach. This kingdom and our home are coming. It belongs to all who belong to Jesus Christ. The enemy, he's present. But God is stronger. And God is with us. even through the brutal and rough times. Join me as I pray for our church that we are a church that honors God, that we are a church that remembers God is journeying with us through the bad times, through the good times, whatever it happens to be, and that He is our overcomer, that He defeats Satan. Lord Jesus, we come to You today and we thank You, even in the act of betrayal that You faced. We know that we too are betrayers, and for that, we are so sorry and heartbroken. Lord, we just pray that we see what we've done to You and that we turn from our ways, that we turn towards You, that we turn to the One that forgives betrayal. You've redeemed us. And so we just pray that as a church that we would come together, that we would be united in who You are, that we would resist the enemy, would resist the devil. And by Your power, that we would be a church that doesn't come forward in apathy or exhaustion, but instead of one that's moving forward in the Holy Spirit with energy by You. May we reach our community. May we love in Your name. And resist the devil. We pray this all in Your holy name, Jesus. Amen.